Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live on this Thursday afternoon, or maybe Thursday evening, or Friday morning, depending on where you are. Thanks so much for being with us. It means a lot that you take the time to be with us. And we've got a great program for you, 2 hours with Jimmy Akin. It's an internet open forum today, so let me explain what that is. Well, the internet asks a lot of questions. As a matter of fact, the internet is endless in its questions, probably connected to the fact that it's used by people, and they have an endless number of questions. And sometimes we like to gather up the questions that come to Catholic Answers in the various means that the internet provides and have Jimmy take a crack at answering them. So we'll see if we can answer all of the internet's questions today, or at least a good portion of them. I'm going to be tempted to give out the number, but we are not going to be taking calls today. So if you hear me give out the number, it's because I made a mistake. And because we've got all the questions right here in front of us right now. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, among many other books. And welcome, Jimmy. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you. Welcome very much, Cy.
And welcome very much. Wow.
That was very hello to you.
And a very hello to you too.
I'm using back translated literalistic Japanese there.
Oh, is that how? Oh,
like well, you will find expressions that in Japanese translate into English is like very hello.
You know, it's so funny when the different cultures when you translate them have different like little quirks that it's mm-hmm. you can see where it's hard for that language to come into this language. I noticed that with a lot of Ukrainians on TV that they mm-hmm. they don't use prepositions at all the way that we seem to use prepositions. So, and I can't give you an example, but
that's common. I mean, even in prepositions are fascinating. And even in English, not everybody uses prepositions the same way. In American English, we would commonly say this is different from that. But in England, they would say this is different to that.
Yeah, right. So just to an American, that sounds just slightly off, but there's no real reason why it's not grammatically off or something. It's just a convention. Yeah,
exactly. Prepositions tend to be very squishy and have a range of meanings that is hard to translate from language to language. In Japanese, they don't even have prepositions.
Oh, so that must be very difficult for Japanese to translate what they're saying in English.
And for English speakers learning to speak Japanese, because instead of prepositions, which are words that come before the words they modify, that's why they're called prepositions, because they're before, in the position before the word. And so they're in a preposition. But in Japanese, they have postpositions that come after the word instead of before it.
I see.
And you got to know these things or you can really drop your water face.
Yes. I've often thought that myself, but I didn't know what I was thinking when I said that. What does that mean? Drop your water
face. That's a Malay Indonesian idiom for embarrassing yourself.
Oh, you drop your water face if you're mm-hmm. embarrassed. Oh man. I love that.
And when they're thinking with native idiom, but they're speaking in English, you will find Malay speakers who will say things like, yeah, I dropped my water face.
Oh, that is so cool. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's internet open forum today. I don't know if there's something up with the video, but Jimmy looks very pre-recorded today. Does he look pre-recorded to you guys? You look very pre-recorded, Jimmy. Tonight we're actually...
This has been a recording. This has been only a recording.
Should you
need instructions for national safety, you will be directed to the local Sharia shelter. That was a spooner.
That was a nice spoonerism. So I talk a little bit about, before we go to the questions, because it's internet open forum, and we do have lots and lots of great questions from the internet, and we always enjoy this when we get to spend the time with Jimmy to do this. But tell us a little bit about what's happening tonight, and I'll let people know how they can participate if they want to.
Yeah, so the reason we're pre-recorded today is so that our video team and I and you can get ready for a debate we're having tonight with Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman, if you don't know who he is an author and New Testament professor and skeptic. And so Bart, he teaches at Duke in North Carolina, and he's written a whole bunch of books. And he and I are going to be debating tonight on the subject of whether the Gospels are historically reliable. And you can guess that I'm going to say they are. And by inference, you can guess what he's going to say.
Yeah, right. And so this is a something we've been really looking forward to. I know I'm very much looking forward to it. And I don't know the state of the tickets, so I don't know because we pre-recorded this. But I can tell you, anywhere in the world, if you want to join, just go to YouTube and search Catholic Answers, and we're going to stream it live tonight at youtube.com and search for Catholic Answers. On that Catholic Answers page, we're going to stream Jimmy Akin, Bart Ehrman debating the reliability of the Gospels tonight. Lots and lots of questions, Jimmy. I feel like it's time to get to them. You ready to do some questions?
Sure.
All right, let me find my first question here. A little slow on the computer there. Philip asks this, Jimmy. Mm-hmm. Does the physical material, for example, bone or hair or tooth or whatever, of a given saint's relic bear upon its wonder-working providence?
So like a bone relic might help
Kill
someone with
bones?
A bone problem and a hair relic might help with baldness or something? Is that what you think?
That's the way I'm taking that to mean, yeah. Like a saint's teeth can do these things and saint's bones can do these things and...
Yeah, I'm not aware of anything like that in Catholic tradition, though it wouldn't be inappropriate. I mean, we do ask saints who suffered from particular problems for their intercession with regard to those same problems or similar ones. So if God wanted to do that, he could, but I'm not aware of any reports of that having any consistent effect. On the other hand, the question could just mean, well, what kind of efficacy do the without respect to the type of matter, do the relics of a saint have some special power that allows them to work wonders? And the answer is not on their own. Matter does not normally carry any special wonder-working power. However, God can imbue it with wonder-working power. If you look, for example, to take a slightly less direct example, if you look in the Gospels in the account of the raising of Jairus's daughter, in the middle of that, as Jesus is on his way to Jairus's house, the woman with the hemorrhage comes up and touches his garment and is healed. And the Gospels say that in that moment, Jesus felt that power had gone out from him. And so that suggests that there is a kind of wonder-working power that God at least sometimes uses to perform miracles, and either Jesus had a charge of this power built up all the time that the woman tapped into, or maybe he summoned this charge of power that he was about to use for Jairus's daughter, and this woman came up and accessed it. So we see a description there of Jesus's body being imbued with a wonder-working power. And so even though matter doesn't naturally have such abilities, it can be sort of charged up, if you want it, to use that phrase, with such a virtue, with such a power. And we see what looks like an example of that, or at least is similar, very similar to that, in 2 Kings 13. In 2 Kings 13, 21, there are some guys who are burying a dead man, just someone who's recently died, because they typically buried you within one day at the time. And they used graves more than once. So they would put multiple people in the same grave. And so you have these guys burying a dead man, and they see some marauders coming for them. And they've got this dead man, and they happen to be near the tomb of Elisha, the prophet Elisha, not Elijah who went up to heaven, but his successor, Elisha. And since the marauders are bearing down on him, they just take the dead guy and they pitch him into Elisha's tomb. And when he touches Elisha's bones, he revives. And so it looks like Elisha's bones had some kind, at least on this occasion, had some kind of wonder-working power that they were charged with, if you will, and it brought the dead guy back to life.
Philip, thank you very much for that question. I hope that was helpful to you. We got lots and lots more questions from the internet. It's an internet open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. I told you about how you can access the debate tonight that Jimmy is having with Bart Ehrman, but I didn't tell you the time. So 7 p.m. Pacific time, we'll get started with the debate. You can access it by going to youtube.com and just searching Catholic Answers, and you'll find it. We'll be right back with more internet open forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
What have you always wanted to know about the Vatican? Well, I'm your Vatican Insider, and I answer that question when I bring you the news about the Pope, Vatican City, and I share insights and stories from a broad spectrum of church ministries.
Vatican Insider with Joan Lewis, Saturday night, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin here with us for 2 hours of open forum, but it's an internet open forum. All the questions have come from the internet because Jimmy and I are heading over to a debate, which I'll be moderating. Jimmy will be engaging in with Dr. Bart Ehrman tonight. Next question comes from Joshua. Joshua says, how can one better understand the Trinity without falling into one of the many heresies there are? Why does it seem like there is a hierarchy when Christ says that the Father is greater than him when all are equally God?
So the one thing to understand is that the church does not define every aspect of the Trinity. The Trinity is a mystery that exceeds the ability of the human intellect to fully comprehend. And so as a result, you have sometimes a kind of a blind man in the elephant situation where there are different ways of approaching or describing the Trinity theologically that capture aspects of what the Trinity is like, but that do not fully express it. And so as a result, the church leaves theologians room to use the intellects that God gave them and the data of revelation that he's given us to try to understand the Trinity on a deeper level than simply what's presented in church teaching. So we don't want to think that speculation, theological opinion about the Trinity is prohibited. It's not all a matter of doctrine. But in order to protect the mystery from falsification, the church, particularly over a series of councils in the early Christian centuries, did infallibly define certain aspects of that. And if you want to have a basic presentation of that that's fully orthodox, check out the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Read the sections of the Catechism that deal with the Trinity, and that will provide you a good basis for understanding what the Church teaches about it and where the boundaries are. You also might want to check out a book. Now, there are academic books on this, but you might want to check out, if you're just being introduced to this subject, you may want to check out a popular presentation of the doctrine of the Trinity, like the 20th century apologist Frank Sheed has a couple of books where he does this. One of them is called Theology and Sanity, and the other is called Theology for Beginners. And his presentation of the doctrine of the Trinity has been fairly well received. So you might want to check that out, although be aware that he may be doing some theology as well and not simply presenting church teaching. Finally, with regard to why does Christ say the Father is greater than he is when they're both equally God, there is a hierarchy among the persons of the Trinity. And even though they share the same nature and are equal in their nature. So it's kind of like in a family. You can have, and this is more true in a patriarchal society than it is in ours today, but if you have let's say you've got three generations of a family living together, and the patriarch, it has the most authority. So like Abraham has more authority than Isaac, and Isaac has more authority than Jacob. In a sense, Abraham is greater than Isaac, and Isaac is greater than Jacob in the order of persons, even though they are all three equally human beings. and they are all equal in that sense. Abraham is a man. Isaac is just as much a man. Jacob is just as much a man. And so they're equal in their nature, but they there is a hierarchy of relations among them. And that's, to my mind, the best way to understand Jesus's statement as the son of the father, just like Isaac is the son of Abraham. Isaac is in a subordinate relation to Abraham, even though they're equal in nature. Jesus is in a subordinate relation to the Father, even though they're both equal in nature. And you can you thus see a kind of hierarchy between the first person of the Trinity, the Father, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, and the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son.
Thank you, Joshua. I appreciate that question. Internet Open Forum, Jimmy Akin, our guest. Jimmy's also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And I got talking about Bart Ehrman. I never asked you what's dropping tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Well, one of the things I've noted from time to time, you know, we do on Mysterious World historical episodes where we talk about some mystery in history, and occasionally the subject of money comes up. And so I'll mention how much something cost at the time of the mystery, and then I'll mention what it would cost today, given the inflation that the government has caused. And listeners have noticed that I add the phrase, given the inflation that the government has caused. Right. And they've asked, why do I say that? So since inflation is in the news these days, and I got a bunch of viewer requests, I'm going to be explaining how the government causes inflation and how politicians' attempts to blame it on anything other than government policy are lies and distortion.
Ah, very good. So it's a primer, really.
On yeah.
A perfect time for it, too. Very good. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Just put it in your Googler. You'll find it. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Elizabeth asks this. Is God complicated? It has been bandied about that God has his time to call us home. Regardless, I'm not sure that I think this. This is a little bit confusing, the one to me. I'm not sure what Elizabeth is getting at.
Well, so let's break it apart.
Okay.
Her first question is God complicated? And in one sense, the answer to that is no. In fact, church teaching is that God is simple, meaning that he doesn't have any parts. And God is... And what you can immediately infer from our previous question on the Trinity is persons are not parts. If yeah. you look at me, Jimmy Akin, I'm a person, but there is not a part of me that you could take away, and that would be Jimmy. You
right.
know, I am Jimmy. A person is not a part of me. I am a person. And God and some beings like rocks are not persons, and some beings like me are one person. So if you have some beings that are zero persons and some beings that are one person, then you can have God who's three persons, because person and being are two different categories. But having said that, so the persons of God are not parts of God. They are ways that that being exists or subsists as persons. But when you look at the essence of God, it is undivided. There are fancy terms for this. People will say, theologians will say, God is ontologically simple, meaning on the lowest, most fundamental level of reality, God is one. There are no parts there. You couldn't pull God apart into separate chunks. And so he's simple in that sense, but there's another sense in which God is very mysterious and exceeds the ability of the human intellect to understand. And so, for example, in Isaiah 55, God says flat out, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And so that among the things that's going to mean is it's going to be hard for us as with our finite intellects to understand God's thoughts sometimes, because he sees the big picture. He sees the whole plan of the universe and can see consequences and reasons for allowing things that we don't see. And so in that sense, God's thoughts can appear complex to us, even though God is really ontologically or fundamentally simple. When it comes to God calling us home, you do hear that language used a lot, and sometimes similar language is used in Scripture, but I don't know the extent to which we should take the language literally. Because one of the things that we also find in Scripture is that God teaches in Scripture the existence of free will. So if you, for example, choose to get drunk and go driving and you get yourself killed as a result, I wouldn't say in a literal sense, God called you home. It's not like God chose this moment for you to die.
I see.
You had free will and you used it in such a way that you caused your own death. And so I don't know that we should speak so that if we're speaking literally, I don't know that it's so much as God causes us to die at particular times as God allows us to die at particular times, whether it's because of our own free will or because of a medical condition he's allowed us to have or something like that. But what we do know, because Psalm 116, verse 15 tells us, is that the death of his saints is precious in the Lord's sight. And so that tells us that that God providentially cares for us and our deaths matter to him. And so he's not indifferent to our suffering or death. It is something that is important to him, and he providentially cares for us, even though at some point he does at least allow us to die and actually gain. Assuming we're friends of God, St. Paul says to live is Christ, and in Greek he's playing on the word useful there. Christos is the word for Christ, but Christos is the word for useful. And so Paul is saying to live is useful, or to live is as a servant of Christ, but to die is gain because you get to go be with Christ.
Elizabeth, thank you. I hope that that was a helpful answer for you. It's Internet Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And the next question from the Internet comes from Patrick, who asks, when a new saint is canonized, who identifies the attributes that one sees in depictions of that saint? This assumes that there is an actual selection as opposed to a tradition arising that sticks by attrition as the years go by. Similarly, who identifies the patronages, if that is a real word? For example, when St. Jimmy is canonized one day, who will decide that you're always to be depicted wearing a cowboy hat and that you're the patron saint of philosophers from Arkansas?
Well, in terms of the attributes or emblems that saints are often depicted with, those were originally introduced partly introduced because of illiteracy, because you couldn't just write, you know, St. Peter underneath a picture of St. Peter and expect people to read it. So they would picture St. Peter with the keys, artists would, since he's, you know, had the keys given to him by Jesus. And as far as I'm aware, or at least I should say I'm not aware of any official organ that assigns those. I mean, the Congregation for the Causes of Saints might sometimes do that, but not that I'm aware of. As far as I know, that's a matter of artistic tradition, and it just develops. In terms of patronages, and that is a real word, patronages can be established in multiple ways. Sometimes it's a personal choice. An individual person may choose a saint as their patron or as one of their patrons. Also, it can be a matter of custom. Like if you're in a particular city and there was a saint that came from your city, it would be frequently customary for people in your city to turn to that saint as a patron, even if there's no official declaration that he's your patron. Just because he lived here, he's concerned about this city, and so he would be a natural person to pray to. Then there are additional forms of patronage that are somewhat more officially established, like when a baby is given a saint's name. It's common to regard that saint as one of the baby's patrons. Also, and it's the parents who choose the saint's name. When a church is named, it is, officials at the diocese, like either the founding pastor or the bishop or the two of them in combination, really, who establish the patron saint of that church. And then finally, there are sometimes papal declarations that someone is a saint of something. For example, in 1958, Pope Pius XII established St. Clare of Assisi as the patron saint of television. And the reason he did that was because when she was ill and unable to attend Mass, she would see Mass being celebrated on the wall in front of her in her cell in her monastery. And that's kind of like television. So he declared her the patron saint of television. To my mind, though, it's also similar to remote viewing. So who knows, depending on what future parapsychological research finds, she could one day be declared the patron saint of remote viewers. I don't know.
Patrick, thank you very much for the question. It's an internet open forum. All of our questions have been selected from those that come to us via the various means of the internet. Jimmy Akin here to answer them, so I won't be giving out the phone number. I want to encourage you again to participate via YouTube in tonight's debate between Jimmy and Bart Ehrman. You can do that by going to youtube.com and just searching for Catholic Answers around, well, no, not around, at 7 p.m. Pacific time.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
A little bit of groovy music on Friday. Just because we're pre-recording doesn't mean we can't have a little groovy music. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's an internet open forum. Tonight, Jimmy debates Bart Ehrman on the reliability of the Gospels. And you can find out all about it by going to catholic.com/debate. Or you can join in. You can watch the debate by going to youtube.com and just put in Catholic Answers. Search for Catholic Answers. And when you get to our page, 7 p.m. Pacific time, it starts. Next question from the internet. Now I've forgotten which question I'm on. I think it's Dennis. Dennis asks, Protestants call certain parts of Scripture apocryphal, and we call them deuterocanonical. I want to understand why. It seems to me there is one canon of Scripture, and when I looked up deuterocanonical, it means second canon. Why do we have a second canon of Scripture when there should be just one canon?
Well, we really do have just one canon. The question is, since the Protestant Reformation, what books are included in it? And Protestants recognize one set of books, and Catholics and many other Christians recognize a slightly larger set of books. And so we needed a term after the Reformation to talk about those books where we don't agree. And in the Protestant community, they chose the word apocrypha to describe those books. In Greek, and this is not a good term for them, even Protestant scholars will admit this today, because the Greek word apocryphon, which is the singular, means secret or hidden. And these were never secret or hidden books. they were published in people's Bibles alongside the others. And so these were never secret or hidden, and this is not a good name for them. But and so consequently, Catholics are certainly not going to use it because they were never secret in any Catholic Bibles. They're right there for people to read. And so Catholics needed a different term. And the one that eventually got established was deuterocanonical. Now, it does come from deuteros, which in Greek means second, but it doesn't mean they are a second canon independent of the first. The way I interpret the term deuterocanonical, which I think is the most helpful way, is these books were included in the one canon second, in the sense that there was agreement about the first group of books known as protocanonicals first, and then the position of these other additional books was solidified and infallibly defined second. But there had already been universal agreement on the protocanonicals, which are the ones that are accepted by Protestants. And then after there was disagreement, the exact role of these books in these additional books in the canon was clarified. And so they were kind of, and even this is problematic, but they were kind of secondarily solidified in their position in the canon. I'm not happy with either term, frankly, but they're the ones that have become accepted. And so they're the ones we got to work with.
All right. We'll leave it there. Thanks very much for the question. I appreciate that. That came from Dennis. It's Internet Open Forum. Up next, Catherine. People advise people in difficult marriages to draw on the graces of the sacraments. For those with annulled marriages...
The sacrament.
Oh, of the sacrament. I beg your pardon, Jimmy. So people advise people in difficult marriages to draw on the graces of the sacrament. For those with annulled marriages, were there any?
Well, if a marriage was null from the beginning, then it wasn't a marriage. And so even though the parties may have in good conscience thought it was, and if it's not a marriage, then it wasn't a sacrament, and you wouldn't be able to draw any graces from a non-existent sacrament. Having said that, we are bound by the sacraments, but God is not. And so if someone was in a difficult marriage that was later annulled, that doesn't mean that God didn't give that person grace. God can give his grace to anyone who needs it and anyone who asks for it. It just wouldn't have been through the means of the non-existent marriage. It would have been through some other means known to God.
All right. Thanks very much, Catherine. Appreciate that. We'll go to a question from Lydia. I am having a discussion with a Protestant who claims that power to forgive or retain sins was given to more than the apostles that night of Jesus' resurrection. He bases this on Luke 24:33, that says others were present, and John 20:19-23 being the same appearance. How do we know that these two appearances were not the same, or were they?
Okay, so the passage in Luke occurs at the end of the encounter to the road of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. So you have Clopas and the other disciple, they're on the road, they're going to Emmaus, they meet Jesus, and they don't recognize him at first, and eventually he reveals himself to them. They recognize him in the breaking of the bread, and then he vanishes. So they hightail it back to Jerusalem, and in the passage in Luke it reads, "And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them." So we have the 11 and a group of other people, including Clopas and his fellow disciple who were in Emmaus, and they're gathered together, and Luke presents this as occurring on Easter Sunday. So this is the evening of Easter Sunday, the way Luke presents it. In John 20, we have another account, which John does specify is on Easter Sunday. It's the evening of Easter Sunday, and Jesus appears to the disciples and breathes on them and empowers them with the Holy Spirit to forgive sins. So prima facie, or at first glance, they do look like they're occurring at the same time. Are there any reasons to question that? Well, I'm not aware of any evidence that would disprove that they were different occasions, that would prove they were different occasions, but there is some reason to question it, because if you look at Luke's account of the resurrection narratives, it looks like Luke is using one of the privileges of ancient authors, which was to arrange things in a not strictly chronological way. You could gather together different similar events, like on the same topic, and put them together. And so what may be happening is Luke, because he doesn't want to tell the whole tale about then they went up to Galilee and this happened and then this other thing happened and then they came back to Jerusalem. He doesn't want to describe all that. So he just takes different resurrection appearances and puts them together. And it ends up looking like they're all occurring immediately. But really, we know from the beginning of Acts that Jesus' resurrection appearances occurred over a period of about 40 days. And there's even a particular event in Luke's resurrection narratives that looks like it was placed differently in John's chronology, because you have in Luke a very brief mention of Jesus eating a piece of broiled fish in front of the disciples. And that's like a proof to them that he's raised. And well, okay, so where do we read about this event anywhere else? Yeah, in John 21. And there we find that Jesus ate the broiled fish in front of the disciples in Galilee, because they went fishing, or seven of them went fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and they caught all, they had this miraculous catch of fish, and then they made breakfast and Jesus ate from it. And so it looks like John is giving us an expanded, more detailed account of the broiled fish incident that Luke mentions only just very briefly. So it may be that Luke is compressing together events that occurred at different times in order to avoid, you know, doing too much chronology, whereas John is very concerned about chronology. And so it's possible that the encounter that Luke is describing in at the end of the Emmaus incident was a different one than the one that John is relating about breathing on the disciples and empowering them to forgive sins. But it's also possible they were the same one. And at first glance, that's the way it appears when you read the two Gospels. So, I mean, presumably Jesus didn't appear to the disciples multiple times on the same night. You know, he presumably showed up once, and then we're hearing different parts of that in one encounter. But that doesn't show us that that other people would have been given the ability to forgive sins, much less would it show us that everybody was given the ability to forgive sins. Because just because Jesus shows up and talks to some people doesn't mean he's talking to everybody. You know, if it, like at, we see this, for example, explicitly at the feeding of the 5,000, you know, if you look in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus says to the disciples, where can we get food for all these people? And in John's gospel, it's revealed he talks specifically to Philip about where they could get food for all these people, but he's not talking to all of the people. He's narrowed his focus to where he's talking just to his ministers, just to his core disciples. And in the same way, in John's account of the bestowal of the power to forgive and retain sins, John says he's doing this to the disciples. And that's usually understood to mean Jesus' closest disciples, who he's tasked with performing ministry in his name, not to everybody in the room, including possibly small children. So you have to be sensitive to the fact that Jesus may not be talking to everybody. In fact, a lot of the time he will just be talking to particular individuals. And when it's a ministry-related task, like forgiving or retaining sins, which is going to require some discernment, presumably he's talking just to his ministers.
Lydia, thank you for that wonderful question. Hope it was helpful. It's Internet Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. More right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm a Dominican, and St. Dominic was an itinerant preacher who went around and touched people's lives by open-air preaching. The radio opens the possibilities of doing this to the entire world in a very intimate sense.
EWTN Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Mullady. Tonight, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy, of course, proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which has really been growing by leaps and bounds. More and more people discovering the fun work that Jimmy does, looking at mysteries of faith, the mysteries of life that are secular or religious or whatever, using that strange power called the power to reason. And people have found it a lot of fun. So check it out, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Here we got a whole bunch of questions from the internet. And up next is one from John. In Robert Hugh Benson's book, Lord of the World, the Pope establishes the Order of Christ Crucified, in which the goal of the members is to seek out martyrdom. Is there a sense in which seeking martyrdom can be contrary to the faith?
So we should mention for people who may not be aware that Robert Hugh Benson's book, The Lord of the World, is an end of the world book. So it's about the end times, and there are urgent dramatic events happening, and it's in that context that the Pope establishes this order that's oriented towards martyrdom. You know, in the early centuries when Christians were martyred, and the word martyr means witness in Greek. Martus is like a witness in Greek. And so a martyr is a person who witnesses to their Christian faith by giving their life if necessary. And so that's how the word came to be associated with people who were killed for their Christian faith. And that powerful testimony where someone is willing to lay down their life for Jesus led a lot of people to wake up and take this seriously. If people are willing to die for this, maybe I should look at this. And it led to a lot of conversions. And so you could see how in a restored era of persecution, like at the end of the world, it could make sense to want to give a powerful last-minute witness to the world in order to save more souls. And it could make sense to have an order oriented towards martyrdom, not suicide, but showing the hatred that the authorities have for Jesus and how it's important to stand up for one's faith and witness to one's faith in Jesus in spite of the persecution from the authorities. And so that's kind of the context in which this occurs. But having said that, as to the question, is there a sense in which seeking martyrdom can be contrary to the faith? The answer is yes. If you're doing it, for example, for improper motives, that you're not doing it for the glorification of God or for the salvation of souls, including your own. If you're doing it for self-glorification, look at me, look at how brave and holy I am. That would be a motive contrary to the faith. Similarly, martyrdom is not for everybody. There are people who have, for example, family obligations or community obligations, and they need to remain in place to care for their families and to care for the community. And so if you're abandoning your responsibilities to others in order to go seek martyrdom, that also can be a motive that's contrary to the faith. You don't want your kids starving in the street. And so those are additional reasons. Also, as it was discovered in the original age of persecutions, sometimes the people who were most anxious to go get martyred were the first to fold under pressure. It's like in the parable of the sower. Jesus says some people believe, receive the word with joy, and then quickly fall away. Well, some people would get all excited about, yeah, I'm going to go be a Christian martyr. And they'd like turn themselves into the authorities. And then the authorities would, you know, do a faith test and haul out the torture implements and say, we're going to torture you and kill you if you don't, you know, sacrifice this little pinch of incense to the genius of the emperor. And they would fold. Because this wasn't a deeply rooted thing. It was an emotional, passionately inspired thing of the moment that then faded. It wasn't rooted in a deep conviction. And so you had early bishops telling Christians, do not go turn yourself in. If you get caught and they decide to persecute you for being a Christian, God will give you the strength you need to endure at that time. But don't go looking for it. And even Jesus himself said, if they persecute you in one town, flee to another. So not everybody is called to martyrdom. And while it can be a grace-filled and powerful witness to the faith, it is not one that everyone is called to.
Thanks, John. Appreciate that. Thank you very much for the question. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy, I just want to ask you, you said the word, the genius of the emperor. Mm-hmm. I hear this and I don't know. What did genius mean in the ancient world?
The genius was sort of a spirit that was connected with a person. It's kind of like a genie. But the genius was a spirit that like guided a person and inspired a person. They had a tutelary role. They were kind of the tutor of this person. And so sometimes the emperor would be directly worshiped as a god, but instead, and this is kind of the way it started, you wouldn't worship the emperor directly, but you'd say, oh, the emperor is such a great guy. He must have a really great genius guiding him. And so you'd offer incense to reverence the spirit that was guiding the emperor. And eventually it became you were reverencing the emperor himself.
Got it. All right. Well, thanks. The next one comes from Basil. Basil asks this, why are Catholics seen as haters when we stick to our guns on items of faith, sacraments, and morals? I hate no one, but I know there is a standard we are all held to.
So I think there are two fundamental reasons. The first one is doctrinal disagreement, you know, where if Catholics have beliefs about their faith and the sacraments and morals, and not everybody has those. Other people have different beliefs. And so whenever you have people who believe different things, there is potential for opposition between the two groups. And so when there's opposition between two groups, they tend to dehumanize each other. They tend to say, oh, yeah, those are bad people over there that disagree with us. They're haters or something. And you know, Jesus talked about this in principle in the Gospel of John, where he says, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you, too. You know, yeah. So people opposed Jesus. They had doctrinal disagreements with Jesus. And they hated him. And the same thing happens with people who agree with Jesus. They're going to hate his followers too. The other reason is moral. Another thing that John talks about in his gospel is that the deeds of darkness don't want to be exposed. And so if someone is doing things that their conscience on some level tells them are immoral, well, that's very uncomfortable for a person, because if they acknowledge, yeah, what I'm doing is wrong, then they're going to have to think bad of themselves. And nobody wants to think bad of themselves. That's very, very uncomfortable to be self-critical. And so what they will do instead is they will project that hostility onto people who are open about the fact that this behavior is wrong and you shouldn't be doing it. And so it's natural to accuse them of being bad people, taking in this case the form of hate, although you could use other terms, but to somehow portray the people who are calling what you're doing bad as themselves bad in order to not have to confront the badness of what one is doing. And it doesn't matter what the thing is. You know, you have people who may be, you know, let's say stealing. Let's say you work at a store and you're stealing from the till. Well, what do? You portray the store owner or the corporation that owns the store as bad and heartless in order to justify your stealing from the till so you don't have to feel bad about what you're doing. You make the people who would hold you accountable for it into the bad guys.
Basil, thank you. Thanks very much for that question. It's Internet Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Time to get at least one more question in before we have to take our break. So let's go to a question from Adam. And it's a long one, but here's what Adam has to say. Can a practicing Catholic go to a Protestant mass with a friend who is of this particular denomination as a friendly gesture? I know that the Catholic Church would not recognize the Eucharist within a Protestant service as properly consecrated and thus null. Also, I do believe that it is against church teaching to say some Protestant prayers that go against Catholic teaching. Can I have some clarification and guidance in regards to wanting to be friendly and charitable, but within the parameters of Catholic responsibilities? Thanks in advance.
So this is something on which church discipline has changed over time. You know, back when the Reformation first happened, there was such enmity between Protestant and Catholic groups that it was absolutely like forbidden to go to a Protestant service. The only exceptions were like if you were a servant in someone's household and they required you to go to church with them, well, then you could go. You know, like if you're an Irish servant in an English household and the English master insists we're all going to the Church of England today, well, then you could go, but otherwise you couldn't. Since the passions of the Reformation era have cooled and we have gotten along better and we recognize each other as brethren in Christ, the regulations have changed. And so today it is possible to go to a Protestant service. They won't call it a mass unless there may be high church Anglicans. But it's permitted to go to a Protestant service as a gesture of friendship or as a gesture of Christian brotherhood or as in order to learn about how they worship and what they believe, or in order to foster good relations with friends or family. There can be a bunch of reasons that it can be legitimate to go, at least on a temporary basis. And if you're in like a mixed marriage, you can even be going on a permanent basis. You still need to fulfill your Catholic Sunday obligation. And because the Eucharist won't be valid in their church, if they're celebrating the Eucharist, you won't be able to receive communion there. But it's not in principle wrong at all, as long as you are educated and firm in your Catholic faith. If you're not educated in your Catholic faith, or if you're not, then you won't be able to discern when they're saying something that contradicts your faith. And you want to be able to use critical thinking and discern when something in a Protestant church is acceptable from a Catholic point of view or when it's not. Also, if you're not firm in your faith, you shouldn't be exposing yourself to things that could make you less firm in your faith. But as long as you're educated and firm in your Catholic faith, yeah, you can go to a Protestant service. In terms of saying prayers, most of the prayers are going to be things that are likely fine from a Catholic perspective. But if they start saying something that's not fine, well, then just stop saying the prayer. Or stop singing the hymn or whatever it may be. But in principle, you can go. Just use critical thinking and be aware of where the limits are for a Catholic and don't cross them.
Thanks very much for that question. I'm sorry, that was Adam. Adam, thank you very, very much. It's Internet Open Forum today, and Jimmy Akin is our guest. All of our questions have come to us via the Internet. We've got them assembled here, right here in front of me, as a matter of fact, and we're presenting them to Jimmy one by one. So we'll continue that next hour. Lots and lots more Internet Open Forum to come, and I've looked ahead. Lots of great questions for Jimmy. Don't forget that after this program tonight at 7 p.m. Pacific time, Jimmy will be debating the somewhat famous Dr. Bart Ehrman, quite famous, actually.
Oh, he's famous, yeah.
Who is a skeptic as far as the reliability of the Gospels. Jimmy will be taking the position that the Gospels are historically reliable. It'll be a fascinating debate. You can join by going to youtube.com, searching Catholic Answers. You'll find our page, and you'll find the debate starting right at 7 Pacific time tonight. Right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.